We're coming back to this passage that we have read as we continue the introduction to the series of messages that we trust will follow, dealing with the various announcements of Christ's return again to this earth. The passage that we have read contains two specific elements of instruction. One related to all of God's people generally, to all of the professing church. As we shall see, it addresses the visible church. There are those that are addressed in this passage that when Christ come are cut off with unbelievers. And the teaching of the passage is for the visible church, not the invisible. It deals with those that are false professors as well as those that are true professors of Christ. But the first section of the passage deals with what we could call ordinary Christian living. And then from verse 41 and following, in response to Peter's question, the Savior has special instruction for those who are here called the stewards of the house of God, those with special responsibility to minister as Christ's servants to the people of God. And generally speaking, we're looking here at the office of the gospel minister when we think of the office of the steward and the instruction that is given here. So for congregation and preacher, there is a word essentially setting out the same lesson, the same word, that there is to be a vigilant, wide awake, watching for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only watching for His return, but in that state of vigilance to work until He returns. The words are addressed to those who are servants. It is the duty of the servant to do what they have been commanded. And that duty can only be carried out in a state of wakefulness. Nobody yet, I think, has come up with the means to work and sleep at the same time, even though some might give a good impression of being able to do that, or at least try to do it. Very often it's evident in the house of God, even, where there are those that can sleep to all intents and purposes and yet keep up a pretense of listening. Working while sleeping. Well, it's not really possible. We can only work while we're awake. And the servants of Christ are to be awake and watch for His return as a means to the end of serving Him until He returns. It's a mark of the Christian, defining even in the passage here the genuine child of God, that there is a vigilant serving of Christ until He comes again. Now, last time we noticed how this vigilance is urged by the Savior upon His disciples. That is our duty as servants. Particularly, it's the duty of the stewards of the gospel that are addressed in the second part of the passage. And we observe that a state of permanent vigilance is required. We are not told the precise time of Christ's return, and so therefore we are to be constantly, permanently, living with that event before us. We cannot put it off as we can do with so many other things in life. We may have an appointment next week or the week after or next month, and we know, well, we have a definite date, a definite time, and we don't really need to think about that until the day comes. That's not how it is with Christ's return. We are to live every day thinking of that event. And even though the Scriptures make it clear that there will be a long interval between His first advent and His second, make it very clear that that is the case. The Scriptures do not support, as I mentioned last time, that philosophy that has come to be known as an any moment return. The Scriptures do not support that. The careful study of the Word of God indicate that He will be gone a long time, and there are a definite series of events to be worked out that take time. But nevertheless, we are to live in a state of permanent, daily vigilance. That was true of first century Christians. And the Lord knew well that Peter and James and John and the other disciples, they wouldn't live to see a second advent. And yet he said to them, you watch. You live watching for that day with your eye upon it. There is a sense in which their watchfulness was not, it didn't involve them thinking, maybe I'm going to see him in my lifetime. That's not what their watchfulness meant. Their watchfulness meant that every day they lived with their eye on that event, knowing full well, as I'm sure they studied the scriptures, we won't see that event in our lifetime, but I'm still watching it. I'm still watching for it, looking for and hastening on to the day of the Lord, as Peter put it. And so that's where we left it last time. A state of vigilance, especially for God's ministers, but for all of God's people generally. And that state of vigilance is to be permanent. There never should be a moment when we are not watching for the return of Jesus Christ. We want to move on to notice something else here. That the state of readiness that the Lord Jesus urges upon his church here is seen in relation to a very specific attitude to the world and to material things. To be ready, to be watching for Christ's return, and to be serving him while waiting for that return, necessarily demands a particular attitude to the world and to material possessions. Now you'll see that in verse 31 through to 34, and again in verse 45, we notice these things emphasized. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. But where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Material things are to be counted of secondary value. That's really the lesson of these verses. Now the Savior is not placing here an absolute prohibition on the owning of personal property. That's not what he's teaching. He's not saying you can't have personal possessions. You've got to sell everything you have and live in a state of poverty. That's not what he's saying. Because the scripture makes it very clear that it is proper to have personal property. And, for example, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and you'll see there that even when addressing rich men, the apostle says, 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they sell everything. No, that's not what he says. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. The rich man, these rich believers even that he was speaking to, however few or many of them there were, God had given them those things and given them to be enjoyed. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Communicating there in the sense of sharing even in material things, supporting those that were in need. That they do good, be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Yes, God had given them those riches. They were there to be enjoyed, but they were to use them as they had opportunity in order to lay up in heaven treasure, to use even those material things that God had granted to them on the earth in serving the Lord to invest in eternity. The Savior is not saying here then that we cannot have personal possessions. Rather, what he is doing is simply instructing us that in order to be vigilant, in order to serve him while we are waiting for his return, we must at any time be ready to dispose of everything that stands in the way of us obeying God. If there are possessions that get in the way of us vigilantly serving Christ while we wait for his return, then they are to be dispensed with. They're to be got rid of, because they're a hindrance. And that's what he's saying here. That's the clear implication of the instruction here. Anything that gets in the way of us obeying the Lord is to be set aside. Nothing of this earth should be allowed to distract us from our call to vigilant expectation of Christ's return. No material possession should so grip us or so have a hold upon us that we can't at a moment's notice be ready to meet the Lord. That we can't be on a state of alert with our eye on Christ. Surely it would have a profound impact on how we live and how we conduct ourselves in this world were we to apply that rule across the board that nothing that I have, nothing I might want to buy, nothing I might want to own is to take my eye off the returning Christ. That's what material things do. That's what we might call materialism does for the Church of Jesus Christ. Blinds the eyes of God's people to the return of the Savior. If we might use again the incident that is recorded in Revelation 3 concerning the Laodicean church, what did they say? I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And the Lord Jesus was knocking at the door. They didn't know. Quite apart from the fact that they didn't know that He had left them. But He was coming, He was wanting access, He was wanting to be admitted. It's easy to make a connection between the language of that passage and this passage. He was knocking at the door and they weren't ready to let Him in. Why? Because of their materialistic thinking. That rendered them spiritually poor, blind and naked. Certainly in no fit state either to serve the Lord or to welcome His return. We must be ready to dispose of anything and everything that gets in the way of us vigilantly waiting for Christ and serving Him. You will see that in verse 34, the Savior develops this idea to impress us with the lesson that our state of heart is determined by what we count of most value. How do we determine whether or not we are vigilantly looking for Christ? How can we determine now, before He comes, are we in a fit state to meet Him? Are we indeed wide awake and watching for His return? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What you count of most value determines the spiritual condition of the heart. If our perspective is entirely material, we're not ready. We're not ready for Christ to return. We're not living in a state of expectation of that event. But if our mind, our heart is set on eternal things, if that's where our treasure is, if our treasure is heavenly, then we will be obediently vigilant, watching for the Savior's return, serving Him. It will come down to this. What do you count most valuable? Do you prize more eternal things than material things, or vice versa? Do you consider the things of earth more than you consider the things of heaven? Do the things of time and material things occupy more of your thinking, your time, your energy than eternal things? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you cannot look for Christ and live with a heart set on His return and at the same time be occupied by material things. For no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, the Savior reminds us in Matthew 7. It's not possible. We are either serving Christ and watching for His return, or we are the servants of material things. But you will see that heavenly and eternal things are prized by the faithful. That is where their treasure is. Those that are envisaged in this passage as being awake waiting for Christ's return, faithfully serving Him, are those who prize heavenly things above all else. That, in fact, lies at the very heart of their vigilance. Because Christ is their treasure, and they are living with hearts fixed on Him and waiting His return when they will claim their prize. You know how the Lord Jesus told a number of parables in Matthew chapter 13 relating to the state of the visible church, particularly in that the present age running from His first advent to His second. And there are a number of parables here that deal with the decline in the visible church, the entrance into false professors and false doctrine until that day when the Savior comes and He sorts the good from the bad and the tares from the wheat. And there are a number of parables to express that idea. It's interesting that right in the middle of them, in Matthew 13 in the verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which a man, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. And again, the next verse, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here is a faithful soul in the midst of decline, in the midst of apostasy, in the midst of the inroads of leaven and false professors and false doctrine into the church. There's a man finds the pearl of great price. And he's ready to sell everything to have it. Now, there are a lot of gospel lessons that can be learned from that. But there are certainly lessons, I feel, that apply to the subject that we are considering just now. It is only as we have that attitude to Christ that He is the treasure, He is worth the sacrifice of everything, that we will in fact be deemed by God to be in a fit state for Christ's return. That's the essence of faithful service. That's what it means to serve God faithfully in the interval leading up to His return, to be vigilant and looking for that return to the degree that nothing material supersedes our view of Christ. He is our treasure. You'll see that in the context of Luke 12, there in verse 39 particularly, the servants, or the faithful servants of Christ, are compared to a householder who, if he'd only known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. A man who placed a value upon his possessions, he's going to protect it, here's his treasure, he's not going to let the thief take it away. And here you have a picture in a picture where you have this little side illustration used to demonstrate what faithful service is. There's a protecting of our treasure. A protecting of that eternal treasure. That eternal substance. A laying up in heaven by means of our service of that treasure in heaven that is spoken of in verse 33. Abandoning of purely material things. Those are only secondary in nature. Our heart is set on heaven. We're determined to serve Christ and to invest in the bank of eternity, as it were. And we're not going to let anything rob us of that. They're prized. How much do we value Christ? It's easy to work out, in terms of dollars and cents, our possessions. Those things are tangible. And therefore, in some sense, they're more real to the natural mind. Things that we can touch and feel and say, I know the value of this. But to the soul of the Christian, there is a recognition of the value of eternal things. Things that can't be touched. Things that can't be seen with the natural eye, but with the eye of faith. The natural man scoffs and says, where is the promise of His coming? Doesn't mean anything to the ungodly man. But to the Christian, that event is real. That event is synonymous with eternal treasure and eternal wealth. The pearl of great price. A treasure hid in a field. and it's worth any sacrifice to have. And so he disciplines himself to remain awake, to vigilantly resist every attempt to distract him, because he wants to enter into a possession of that eternal treasure. That simple concept in verse 34 indicates the state of our heart. What state's your heart in? Which means more to you? The world and what it has to offer, or the coming of Christ? And you can very easily say, oh, the coming of Christ means so much more to me. That's easy to say. But in all honesty, let us evaluate, how much time do we really give to thinking about the fact that Christ is coming again? Many a Christian spends more time thinking about their job, or thinking about their house, or thinking about their car, or a hobby, or whatever it may be, their relaxation and recreation. They spend more time thinking about those things, and maybe once in a blue moon there's a thought crosses their mind, oh, you know, isn't it great to know the Lord Jesus is coming again? But they never really think about it. They don't really study it that much. Their notions about it are hazy, like I said last time, more like the dreams of the sleepy than the cold, sober thinking of one who is wide awake. And so there are all sorts of fantastical notions prevail in the minds of professing Christians about the return of Christ. But I tell you, those that are awake have a sober-minded approach to what the Scripture actually says and want to know. I want to know about that day. And it is for that reason that we want to pursue this little series of messages. May God stir us to vigilance, that we might give ourselves in that sober-minded fashion to study what God has actually revealed in His Word. But you'll notice that the Savior brings in a contrasting view here, in that He introduces into His instruction a very much mistaken view of the coming of the Master. That's included in the illustrations that are used here. Verse 39, "And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through." And then verse 45, "But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the manservants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, and so forth." Here is a very mistaken view, entertained by those called servants, and even by those called stewards. A very much mistaken view of this subject. Verse 39 suggests that there will be servants who, out of ignorance, go to sleep, and the thief catches them unawares. Now, the thief here is obviously representative of the Savior. His coming is referred to as a thief in the night. And verse 39 and 40 make it clear that the coming of the thief in verse 39 represents the coming of the Son of Man in verse 40. But for those who are not ready, he comes as a thief. The thief cometh not, if we borrow the words of John 10, but for to kill and to destroy. And the lesson is simply this, that for those that are caught off guard on that day, who are not in effect watching for him, the Lord Jesus will be to them as a destroyer. They will be robbed on that day of everything that they thought they had. And you can make parallels with other parables relating to this context that the Savior tells. For example, the man with the one talent, he hid it in the ground, he didn't work, he didn't serve. He produces the talent. What does the Lord say? Take it off him and give it to the man that has 5 talents and take this faithless servant away and cast him into hell fire. The one who is not actively looking for Christ's return and working toward that day will in fact discover that that day will rob him of everything that he has. And he'll lose even that which he seemeth to have or thinks that he has. He loses soul. The day of the Lord will be to him a day of loss. A wrong view of that day leads in the second part of the passage in verse 45 and following to a promotion of sinful license and carnal indulgence. Here's one of the stewards in view now. My Lord delayeth his coming, and he shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, to eat and drink and be drunken. License and indulgence and abuses of all kinds break out when the steward got his eye off the return of Christ. He entertained a wrong view of the Savior's return, and he wasn't actively exhorting and inciting the servants that he had a responsibility toward to be vigilant. He forgot, they forgot. And what a mess ensued. Abuses of all sorts are found in the church when this vigilance disappears. When ministers of the gospel lose this vigilance and forget to preach, and a whole lot of them don't know what to preach and couldn't preach because they don't know what the Bible actually teaches on this subject. And abuses break out when God's people forget that Christ is coming and forget that they are to vigilantly wait for that return and serve Him in the interval. And here, by way of contrast, the importance of vigilance is emphasized. What horrendous things come into the Church of Jesus Christ. What robbery occurs when God's servants sleep. Look at chapter 21 of this gospel. Verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. Just is a word that indicates excess and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Whether it's luxury or poverty, both are referred to here in verse 34. And either one can cause us to get our eye off the return of Christ. We can be so caught up with grinding penury and poverty and our need and the hardships that we feel we're suffering. We can be caught up with that. It occupies our mind to the degree that we are not vigilantly serving the Lord. Or we can be so at ease and have such luxury and plenty, we forget. We forget to be vigilant. A certain attitude to the world, to material things, is impressed upon us here. We must count of more value and worth the things of eternity than the things of time. And that means whether in poverty or in wealth, we are not to allow those things to so occupy our mind that we forget, but rather we are to watch. None of these things, temporal and material as they are to get our eye off the fact the King is coming, and we are to serve Him in the interval. Can we notice the blessing of being found by Christ in this vigilant state? This state of vigilant service? How much there is at stake. Everything is at stake in this matter. Everything depends upon us being found by him in a state of vigilant service. Participation in his kingdom is at stake. Verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There was a sense in which the disciples of Jesus Christ were already in the kingdom of God. Of course they were. They were citizens of that heavenly kingdom, already in it in a spiritual sense. I believe that there is much more to the Savior's words here than merely a reference to the spiritual kingdom. Here is the kingdom that Christ will usher in at his return. He is, to use the words of the parable in Matthew 25, he is gone to receive a kingdom and to return. And those who faithfully serve him will share with him in that kingdom. Again, go back to Matthew chapter 25 and the latter part of that chapter, the verse 34. The Son of Man has come in his glory, verse 31 tells us. Then verse 34, then shall the king say unto them, who is the king? The king is our Lord Jesus. Here is a description of him at his return. He is the king. Right now, he is the prince. He is expecting the inauguration of his kingdom in this earthly visible sense. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, this has been God's purpose from eternity past. It has been God's purpose for this earth that the king will come. And that the king will set up his throne on this earth. And that those who faithfully serve him will be part of that kingdom. As verse 35 and following indicates, I was an hungered and ye gave me meat, I was thirsty and ye gave me drink, I was a stranger, ye took me in. Little things, little acts of service, the Lord noticed them. And it will be rewarded at the time of his kingdom. That's when it will be rewarded. Look at verse 44 of Luke chapter 12. Blessed is, verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Yes, there is participation in the kingdom of Jesus Christ that is at stake here. Look at another indicator of the blessings that lie in store for those who are faithful. Verse 37. Blessed are those servants when the Lord, when he cometh, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed. Oh, happy are those servants. There is something specific taught us about his coming in verse 36. He's returning from the wedding. He's coming having received his bride. Here's the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what is being spoken of. The Lamb serves and feeds his people. A place at that heavenly banquet is at stake here. Only those that are vigilantly watching and serving enter the marriage supper of the Lamb. You remember the parable of the 10 virgins? Oh, there comes a point where there is that great heavenly shout. I take encouragement from that. I believe that the Lord will waken his people up before he returns through the preaching of God's truth. I believe that this is where those words in Daniel 12 come into play, that many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. It's not a jumping on an airplane and running across the earth that he's talking about. It's going to and fro in the book, in the context. It's a gathering of scriptural knowledge, going to and fro in the Word of God, comparing Scripture with Scripture, learning, knowledge increasing, and there will be, by that means, a preparing of a people. This great shout in Matthew 25, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Awakening of the church, visible, because there's five wise and five foolish. But notice that there's a difference. The five wise have their lamps, though they've gone out for a time, but now they're revived and they have oil and their lamps are burning. Same language the Lord uses in Luke 12. The foolish, their lamps are gone out. They're in the dark. So when the Lord comes, having awakened the visible church, there will be a section in that church that have their lights burning, and there will be a section that are in the dark. And you read in Matthew chapter 25 and the verse 10, "When they went to buy," that's the foolish, going looking for oil, "the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." They that were ready. Awake, lights burning, ready, vigilant, doing what they can to serve him even now at this last moment. And they alone, go into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Same idea in Luke chapter 12. Those servants that are watching and waiting and serving when he comes, ready to admit him, he makes them sit down and serves them in that great wedding supper. That's the blessing of being found by Christ in this state of vigilance when he returns. I don't think that it can be overemphasized, the importance of giving attention to these matters. I know that some, I think, in order to be charitable, some dismiss these matters because of the controversy that sometimes rages around some of the eschatological issues. For many, and dare I say most, they dismiss these things from their mind because they're too lazy to actually take down their Bible and begin to study it. That will apply more strongly to ministers of the gospel, whose duty it is to teach. But there are things at stake in this. Blessings of the utmost degree, reigning with Christ in his kingdom, being nourished by him and fed by him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Turn the coin over and look at it the other way, as the Savior does here. The blessing is emphasized by a contrast with the price that is to be paid for disobedience. There's a line runs right through this passage, dividing those who are genuinely Christ's and those who are merely false professors. What is that line? Vigilant anticipation of his coming. That's the line. That's what makes the difference. Those who are discovered by Christ, despite all of the instruction and despite all of the warnings, who are discovered by him at his return, oh yes, they're in the visible church. They're described here as servants. That's what they profess to be. But they're not doing the Lord's will. See how he describes the disobedient here. Verse 46 through to 48 particularly. "The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." Recognize that in the context, the Lord Jesus is here talking about ministers, stewards of the household. There will be ministers on that day who will be appointed their portion with the unbelievers, There will be, there are ministers that are false professors in the church. They're not saved. Not saved at all. And they evidence that fact by their indulgence of carnal license and the abuses and the disobedience that is spoken of here. And in that day they will be appointed their portion with unbelievers. Hell will await them. Verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Genuine believers on the day of Christ's return are not beaten at all. These are false professors. Oh, there are some that have willfully defied God. They know a great deal of it. It's been exposed to biblical teaching and instruction. They know the Lord's will, but they'll not carry it through. Deliberate defiance of the will of God is a very, very frightening thing to see, because it is the mark of a false professor. It is the mark of one who in the day of the Lord will be beaten with many stripes. Oh yes, there will be those, and ignorance marks their condition. They knew not, but they still committed things worthy of stripes. They'll be beaten with few stripes. Are there degrees of punishment in hell? Oh yes, there are degrees of punishment, just as there are degrees of reward in heaven. Hell will not be the same for all men, because hell will vary according to the degree of light and knowledge that a man has had. But even where a man has been in ignorance and has lived in disobedience of Christ, he'll still be beaten. There's still punishment. There is something truly terrible here. These are servants, at least professing servants. They're in the household. There are those that are stewards. But what is it that makes the difference in that day between those that are genuinely the Lord's and those who aren't? Those who didn't take their eye off Christ's return. They are the real servants of Jesus Christ. They weren't caught up with materialism and indulgence and luxury and license and abusing position and authority and power. But diligently and faithfully and doggedly they had served the Lord and kept their eye on Him. I trust that describes you, because that is the mark of a genuine child of God. As Peter put it, in 2 Peter chapter 3, seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. A right perspective on Christ's return affects how we view material things. They're all going to be burned up. They're all going to be burned up. In the end, that's all that's going to happen to them. Everything that's of this old material world is going to be burned up. And there will be that new heavens, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness in the eternal state. A right perspective on those things keeps our eye on the return of Christ. That's what really matters. And that is the mark of a genuine servant of Jesus Christ. And in pursuit of that, I trust that the Lord will help us as we look at some of the things that will, I trust, clarify and intensify our focus upon that day. It's always easier to concentrate on something when you understand what's going on. Always easier to watch something and look at it and keep your eye on it when you know what's happening. How easy it is to get distracted. We don't understand. We lose interest in it. And that's why many have got their eye off the Savior's return in these days. Because they don't understand. They haven't advanced in a knowledge of those things from God's Word as they ought. And I trust that as we would submit our minds to God's Word, that we would grow in knowledge of those events and so find it all the easier to concentrate on it. And having looked into His glorious face, the things of earth will indeed grow strangely dim.